Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Whew. I almost forgot about that, and then I remembered I get tomorrow off. Anyway, Pastor gave me a couple things to read. Bear with me. One of them, it's a little lengthy, but it's a pretty cool story. I just pre-read it just before class started. Anyway, it is pertaining to Memorial Day, so I'll get right into it. I leaned against an oak at the side of the road, wishing I were invisible, keeping my distance from my parents on their lawn chairs and my younger siblings scampering about. I hope none of my friends saw me there. God forbid they caught me waving one of the small American flags Mom bought at Ben Franklin for a dime. At 16, I was too old and definitely too cool for our small town's Memorial Day parade. I ought to be at the lake, I brooded. But no, all day festivities were mandatory in my family. A high school band marched by, the girl in sequins missing her baton as it tumbled from the sky. Firemen blasted sirens in their polished red trucks. The uniforms on the troop of World War II veterans looked too snug on more than one member. Here comes Mima, my father shouted. Five black convertibles lumbered down the boulevard. The mayor was in the first, handing out programs. I didn't need to look at one. I knew my Uncle Bud's name was printed on it, as it had been every year since he was killed in Italy, our family's war hero. And I knew that perched on the back seat of one of those cars, waving and smiling, was Mima, my grandmother. She had a corsage on her lapel and a sign in gold embossed letters on the car door, Gold Star Mother. I hid behind the tree so I wouldn't have to meet her gaze as she was at her gaze. It wasn't because I didn't love her or appreciate her. She taught me how to sew, to call a strike in baseball. She made great cinnamon rolls, which we always ate after the parade. What embarrassed me was all the attention she got for a son who had died 20 years earlier with four other children and a dozen grandchildren. Why linger over this one long-ago loss? I peeked out from behind the oak just in time to see Mima wave and blow my family a kiss as the motorcade moved on. The purple ribbon on her hat fluttered in the breeze. The rest of our Memorial Day ritual was equally scripted. No use trying to get out of it. I followed my family back to Mima's house, where there was the usual baseball game in the backyard and the same old reminiscing about Uncle Bud in the kitchen. Helping myself to a cinnamon roll, I retreated to the living room and plopped down on an armchair. There I found myself staring at the army photo of Bud on the bookcase, the uncle I'd never known. I must have looked at him 1,000 times, so proud in his crested cap and knotted tie. His uniform was decorated with military emblems I could never decode. Funny, he was starting to look younger to me as I got older. Who were you, Uncle Bud? I nearly asked aloud. I picked up the photo and turned it over. Yellowing tape held a prayer card that read, Lloyd Bud Heitzman, 1925 to 1944, a great hero. 19 years old when he died, not much older than I was. Bud, a great hero? How could you be a hero at 19? The floorboards creaked behind me. I turned to see Mima coming in from the kitchen, wiping her hands on her apron. I almost hid the photo because I didn't want to listen to the same stories I'd heard year after year. Your Uncle Bud had this little rat terrier named Jigs. Good old Jigs. How he loved that mutt. He wouldn't go anywhere without Jigs. He used to put him in the rumble seat of his Chevy coupe and drive all over town. Remember how hard Bud worked after we lost the farm? At haying season, he worked all day, sunrise to sunset, baling for other farmers. Then he brought me all his wages. He'd say, Mama, someday I'm going to buy you a brand new farm. I promise. There wasn't a better boy in the world. Sometimes I wondered about that boy, dying alone in a muddy ditch in a foreign country he'd only read about. I thought of the scared kid who'd jumped out of a foxhole in front of an advancing enemy, only to be downed by a sniper. I couldn't reconcile the image of the boy and his dog with that stalwart soldier. Mima stood beside me for a while, looking at the photo. From outside came the sharp snap of an American flag in the breeze and the voices of my cousins cheering my brother at bat. Mima, I asked, what's a hero? Without a word, she turned and walked down the hall to the back bedroom. I followed. She opened a bureau drawer and took out a small metal box, then sank down onto the bed. These are Bud's things, she said. They sent them to us after he died. She opened the lid and handed me a telegram dated October 13th, 1944. The Secretary of State regrets to inform you that your son, Lloyd Heitzman, was killed in Italy. Your son. I imagined Mima reading that sentence for the first time. I don't know what I would have done if I'd have gotten a letter or telegram like that. Here's Bud's wallet, she continued. Even after all those years, it was caked with dry mud. Inside was Bud's driver's license with the date of his 16th birthday. I compared it with the one I had just received. A photo of Bud holding a little spotted dog fell out of the wallet. Jigs. Bud looked so pleased with his mutt. There were other photos in the wallet. A laughing Bud standing arm in arm with two buddies. Photos of my mom and aunt and uncle. Another of Mima waving. This was the home Uncle Bud took with him, I thought. I could see him in a foxhole, taking out these snapshots to remind himself of how much he was loved and missed. Who's this? I asked, pointing to a shot of a pretty, dark-haired girl. Marie. Bud dated her in high school. He wanted to marry her when he came home. A girlfriend. Marriage? How heartbreaking to have a life, plans, and hopes for the future so brutally snuffed out. Sitting on the bed, Mima and I sifted through the treasures in the box, a gold watch that had never been wound again, a sympathy letter from President Roosevelt, and one from Bud's commander, a medal shaped like a heart, trimmed in purple ribbon, and at the very bottom, the deeds to Mima's house. Why is this here? I asked. Because Bud bought this house for me, she explained. How after his death, the U.S. government gave her $10,000, and with it, she built the house she was still living in. He kept his promise, all right, Mima said in a quiet voice. For a long while, the two of us sat there on the bed. Then we put the wallet, the medals, the letters, the watch, the photos, and the deed back into the metal box. I finally understood why it was so important for Mima and me to remember Uncle Bud on this day. If he'd lived longer, he might have built that house for Mima or married his high school girlfriend. There might have been children, grandchildren, to remember him by. As it was, there was only that box, the name in the program, and the reminiscing around the kitchen table. I guess he was a hero because he gave everything for what he believed, I said carefully. Yes, child, Mima replied, wiping a tear with the back of her hand. Don't ever forget that. I haven't. Even today, with Mima gone, my husband and I take our lawn chairs to the tree-shaded boulevard on Memorial Day and give our three daughters small American flags I buy for a quarter at Ben Franklin. I want them to remember that life isn't just about getting what you want. Sometimes it involves giving up the things you love for what you love even more. That many men and women did the same for their country. And that's what I think when I see the parade pass by now. And if I close my eyes and imagine, I can still see Mima in her regal purple hat, honoring her son, a true American hero. Do you know of any background on that, Pastor?
Yeah,
was there background on this letter?
I didn't have time to look into it because I just saw it this morning. So.
Yeah, maybe we'll tell you all about it next Sunday.
That's excellent.
Thank you. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived, so dedicated, can long endure. We are men on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it. Far above our poor power to add or detract, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us here, it is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task of remaining, the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead should not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln, November 19, 1863. As I was starting to read that, I just recalled in my mind the last time I read that. It was probably close to a year ago. I was a couple months into my new job, and I was calling on a customer at a cemetery in southeast Portland. Right across the street is the National Cemetery for our soldiers in Portland, out of Portland. Scott's first husband, Gail's first husband, Scott's there, along with Scott's dad and mom are all both buried there as well. But I was early for my appointment, and so I drove across the street. I hadn't been over there for quite a few years, and I was wandering around looking for Scott's. He has a little crypt out in the big area, helped me open. And as I walked up to the area, the Gettysburg Address is on a plaque right there, and I stood there and read the whole thing. It was pretty cool. So thanks for printing those and having me do that this morning. So now, with a very dry mouth, I'm not going to drink pastor's coffee or water.
No.
I'm going to take a sip of water here.
Give a cup of water to one of these little ones. Is that what Jesus said?
Yes. Thank you. So with that, let's move forward with today's lesson. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, sinful or otherwise, put that aside and we'll worship God in humility this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our country and our freedom, and for your grace and all you do in our lives. We thank you for this time we have to gather together and study your word. And we ask that in the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to concentrate and take what we learned today and apply it to our lives and shine our light to the world. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and what he did so that we can worship you, and so that we can have an eternal life with you. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. All rise, please.
strong from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven. Lord of heaven and earth.
out that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go.
Almost. There it is. Good morning. All right. Happy Memorial Day from myself as well. A day that it is always fitting. It seems that whatever subject we're studying does fit with this. And this morning is about going from death to life, which is what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. One thing about the Gettysburg Address that is pointed out by many is how short it is. Here's a president who's going out to a battlefield on a prestigious battlefield with one of the more or most famous battles in the Civil War, and he's giving a speech. And, you know, if you're sitting before a politician, he's about to get up and give a talk. You know it's going to be a while, right? And it's probably going to get long and boring. And in our day and age, there's always going to be a plug in there for whatever party he's a part of. You don't hear anything like that from Lincoln. And it's short. It's not even 100 words. It's amazing how short it is. And so what it means is, like in our letter, the Apostle Paul pretty much describes the doctrines of the church in six chapters. And they're not long chapters either. Right? In a very short number of pages, you don't need a lot of words. Whenever you hear Jesus answer questions or say what he says, does he get lengthy? Does he try to expound upon things? He's very simple when he speaks and very to the point. And that's how we need to be when we study and when we are, I think, in life. There's so many words that are thrown around just haphazardly, and words are very, very important. They're beautiful, in fact. There's a whole study called etymology, which is the history of a word. It's wonderful to go look and see where words came from. We do it here because our New Testament and our New Testament is in Greek and our Old Testament is in Hebrew. And we go back thousands of years to see how they used these words back then. And they're quite meaningful. I've heard many people speak of, you know, how they only say what they mean, and, you know, there's no need to be, when it comes to important stuff, of course, is what I mean, not in conversation. Sometimes being wordy is quite fun, you know. The other thing about, you know, the Gettysburg Address is short, but it's repeated a lot. And that, what we find here in the scripture, a very short, precise, like in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 that we already studied, which is a revelation of the grace gifts of God given to the church. It's 3 through 14. It's actually one sentence in the Greek. It's very short. But we repeat it a lot. The Lord's Prayer. How long is that? Six lines. Six short lines. Six short petitions. But as I was praying it again this morning, it's finding the meaning of each of those very short petitions, and with repetition, yes. You're spending your whole life coming to a depth of the meaning. God, our Father. What does that mean? Sanctified be your name. What does that mean? You spend your whole life finding out that. And you know, it's funny, you can't force yourself. You can't force yourself to know what you don't know. That's my favorite theologian, Dr. Wilding, once said, I can only know what I know. Right? Like, in other words, there's so much in learning the Christian way of life and learning what it means to be alive now. We were dead. Let's read it. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what this section is about. So we're doing an overview of Ephesians. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, it's about death to life. In other words, the doctrines of salvation. I was dead. In what? My trespasses. This word, Greek word, means to make a false step or a blunder. Paraptoma is the Greek word. Harmatia is the next word. Sins in the plural, meaning to miss the mark. I blunder, and when I shoot for something, I miss it. I intend to go a certain way and I false step, sin or iniquity, as he has here, trespasses, and sins when I'm shooting at the mark and I miss it. And we do this. And we were this. Now, in our past life, this is all we were. Which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, we all did. You, and when he says you here, he does mean Gentiles. And according to the course of this world, that's how the world does this. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a phrase for the unbeliever, unregenerate, fallen man. Everybody's born into this world as a son of disobedience. We disobey. Among them, we too. All right. Thank God he's not excluding himself. Jews. We too. Who thought that because we were born of Abraham, that we were children of favor, that God favored us. We're not like they called them goyim. We're not like the goyim, the Gentiles. We're clean. And as we saw on Thursday, I got to remember that I can't say Friday anymore. We saw on Thursday in John 8 that the Pharisees said to Jesus, our father is Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Jesus said, everybody who commits sin is a slave of sin. And he said, whoa. We're children of Abraham. We're not like the sinners. Paul is clear. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all born in sin. So among them, we too, Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, Jew and Gentile. The rest of the end of chapter 2, he's going to show how both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled through the blood of Christ, death to life. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And he can't wait to say it here. That's why there's a parenthesis around it. He's going to say, by grace you were saved in verse 8. That's when he intends to write it. But here he just has to be sure to make sure he says it before anybody says, I was made alive. Why? Right? Maybe the person drops the letter after this. I'm alive. Throws the letter away and runs down the street screaming, I'm alive. I'm alive. Wait a minute, Paul says, why are you alive? By the grace of God. You did not work for this. You did not earn it. There's nothing special about you. You had faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a change. This is the most biggest, that's not good English, the most greatest, magnificent change that has ever happened anywhere. A caterpillar becoming a butterfly doesn't touch it. A metamorphosis of any kind doesn't even come close to the enemy of God, the fallen man. You say, you know, but we're the highest creation on the planet, and we are. But the more complex a creature is, well, I say higher it is on the totem pole of smarts, the better you can be and the more evil you can be. Right? Can a man be more evil than a dog? Yes. Why? Because we have the intelligence to. Even in the human race, a very smart man can be an evil genius, right? I mean, the potential of evil in a very smart man is greater than in a dumb man. And so we, as creatures in the image of God, with a personality, with an ability to think at a high level compared to everything else on this planet, makes us capable of greater evil and sin. And so that great capacity for evil and sin has now been taken and changed from death to life. A life is what? I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. And please notice the us's in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him. The body of Christ. We're together. We're unified. We're supposed to be unified. In heaven we will be. It's supposed to be a reality now. That there be no bickering or arguing about words. I just got an email this morning from someone quoting about a passage, and I said, you know, I just kind of slightly disagree with your interpretation here, and I have to put in the email, look, I'm not arguing with you, right? I'm just saying, have you considered this? And, hey, let's go back and forth. I'll learn from you, you learn from me. But why is it in my email that I have to make sure that I point out I'm not arguing with you? Because so many people are polemic. That's a fancy word for saying I'm argumentative. And for what reason? This is what Facebook is all about, this, isn't it? All I want to do is prove that I'm righter than you. Does it mean that you have absolute truth? I don't care about that. What I want is to make sure that you know that I'm right. And you're wrong. All it is pride and arrogance. Right? Well, all to be searchers for the truth. That's it. And as Paul beautifully writes in Philippians 3, if in anything you have a wrong attitude, God will reveal it to you. Just be humble. Because in some part of everybody's head in this room, there's something wrong in there. Right? You see, well, whoever thinks they're the most spiritual, smartest person in the room, you still have a percentage of your thinking that's incorrect, or at least not clear enough. And if we're all humble, we're just looking for that clarity. And you've got to live the Christian way of life to find that clarity. What we do in this room, academically, in this word, must now be taken outside into your life, and you must strive to apply it. And then, and only then, will you actually come to clarified understanding. This is meant to be lived. It's not. We're not meant to be sitting around as academics. And Paul said that in chapter 1. He said, I pray that you have a spirit of wisdom. This is verse 15 and 16. I pray that you have a spirit of wisdom in revelation. A spirit, meaning you live it. So, getting back to the first story that Roger read, the teenage girl said that she realized that the sacrifice of her uncle led to life for other people, right? And how perfectly Christ-like that is. You give up something you really love. Like, people will give up things. Say, if I give you something that I really have no need for, say I've got a garage full of stuff. If you have a home and a garage and you've lived there longer than, I'd say, 6 months to a year, you have a garage full of stuff. There's stuff in there you don't need. So it's there. It's storage. Somebody says, I need something. Ah, here you go, right? Is it really a sacrifice? No, it's not. It's when I have to give up something that I love, which could just be my time, something that I need, something that I love. And that's exactly what the Lord did. The Father gave His Son, whom He loved. You say, well, He knew He was going to resurrect. He's coming right back, right? But what did the Son go through? We can't imagine this. We don't have any reference to it. That the Son would actually die a spiritual death and be forsaken by His Father for how long, He didn't know. It's not prophesied how long He would be on the cross. Actually, it's prophesied that when He would be on the cross. Actually, it is. But not how long. How long would He be forsaken from His Father? And for someone who has never forsaken from His Father, never had any contact with the judgment of sin, it must have seemed like an eternity. That's all I can imagine. And what did He love most? The Father. He loved His Father. He loved His Father's will and word. He gave it up and endured the shame so that we could have life. And then He says, love one another as I love you. And to the disciples in the upper room, that may be, you know, what does He mean by His love? But He doesn't stop there. He said, you'll love one another when you lay down your life for one another. You will know love by this. Now, if you're like me, everybody, when you hear that, your flesh has a tinge of no. Yeah? There's something in you that says, well, that sounds nice, and it's nice for Jesus, and it's very Christian. I get it. But when the time comes, I will balk at that. Or I'm afraid of it. Nobody wants to give up what they love. Am I going to get it back? What's the pain? What's the cost? And all, you know, all those questions. And God doesn't answer those questions for us. He just says, this is my love, and I've given it to you. And that's what life means sometimes. We've been delivered from, meaning, at times, life, the life of Christ, the light that came into the world, means sometimes I got to sacrifice that what I love for another. And another, you don't deserve it, believe me. It's not like, well, for my best friend, for the one I love the most, okay, fine. And you should. But for your enemy, the Lord said. For your enemy. And that's what He did to us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The world itself is completely selfish. It's selfish. I see these pundits who are talking about how they're going to clean up the earth and do all of these things politically, and our leaders are going to do this and that for us. Yet, if doing those things, if they were right, if it cost you the next election, would you do it? No. Not a one. Some of them would, but they're very rare. If it would cost you prestige, if on social media you would be belittled and cast out, that no one would do business with you, no one would hire you, no one would give you any of that accolades that you love so much. So many of them, if not all of them, would not. In fact, giving in this way means no recognition. And that we can't do it for recognition. And that's something that God has to bleed out of us as well. And that can linger. It can so linger. When you start really living the Christian way of life, you see yourself. You're doing good works, right? Take the fruit of the Spirit, for instance. Do you see the love of God in yourself? You say, yeah, you know, I saw a glimpse of it yesterday. I didn't even get mad at my husband. I actually gave him the benefit of the doubt, and I loved him like Christ did. And I didn't even get all bitter. Wow. I said, that was a first. And you say, well, you know, I kind of like that. Awesome. As time goes on, maybe you have some joy. Like, there's joy in my life, and it's not because of anything that's going on in my life. There's just inner peace. Joy, peace, love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Even to the end. And now, here's the last one is what? No, it's self-control. We always remember that one. We always miss one in the middle. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. There's two G's. Faithfulness, self-control. Here's the thing. You start even controlling. Your flesh says, let's do this. You say, no. No, that's against the will of God. We're going to do something else. That's all awesome. You know what's still lingering that's a danger? Is that your flesh will take credit for it. I find hilarious that I can exercise self-control and then a few minutes later start to pat myself on the back for having self-control. Not patting Christ on the back or his word on the back, patting me on the back. I don't know, what a fine boy am I. That's Jack Corner in the corner sticking his thumb in a pie. What a fine boy am I. You can find yourself praying. And you legitimately want to talk to God about legitimate stuff. And in the middle of your prayer, you can say, wow, what a great prayer I am, prayer I am. Right? And you start, and all of a sudden, you kind of leave your body and you become a front row audience to yourself. And you're there going, bravo, bravo. It lingers in all of us. It's not a Christian who doesn't have that danger lingering in them. It must be eradicated. Now, God has a way of doing that. But we've got to be on board with the eradication, willfully. This is life. The same almighty hand that was laid upon the body of the dead Jesus Christ and lifted him out of that tomb is the same hand that was put on your soul when you believed upon him. The end of chapter 1. In Ephesians, these things, the great spiritual blessings from the Father, were brought about when he raised Jesus from the dead. They are resurrection gifts, and therefore they're given to those who are alive, not dead. Go to Colossians 1. The ways of God and the ways of the world. It would almost seem that God allowed the world to go the way that it was so it could just show how different he is. But of course it would work out that way because the world is ruled by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the ruler of this world and it's peopled with those who have rejected God. So of course it would be created in a system that would be opposite of God, but yet borrows from God and tries to mimic God. And Satan's "I will" is "I will be like the Most High." He wants to be like God in certain ways, and so he steals things from God. He can't really create anything of his own. I mean, just a society of people which is needed to survive is a godly thing. It's perverted by men. Kingdoms are godly things. They're just perverted by men. Right? We need them to survive. Without a society, we can't all live on our own out in the jungle or in the deserts or in the plain, wherever. Most of us will die. We need a community. And that unity of community is a God thing. We just stole it from him and perverted it. Imagine Jesus in this world, his incarnation, his first coming. He's a man, he's in this world, he's the only pure man, he's the only sinless, righteous man. What does he have in common with anybody else on the planet? Nothing. Yeah, nothing that is good. Yes, he's a man, they're men, he's human, they're human. He's hungry, they're hungry. They can eat, okay. But when it comes to that which makes for real life, does he have anything in common with anyone else? Not a soul. Astounding loneliness. Right? Surrounded by people, but lonely. Isolation. He gets disciples. You know, God willed him to call out the 12. They become his closest. In fact, we find that he becomes very close friends with John and Lazarus. He has a connection with them. That must abate the loneliness somewhat. But still, and the grand picture of this is seen at his cross, where everybody abandons him. But he says in John 16, "Yet I'm not alone. I have the Father, so I'm not alone." But they did abandon him. But out he comes, and no one believed he's resurrecting, right? We know this many times. Everybody who saw him was shocked. Nobody believed it. So you're not believed. They think you're dead. You know you're going to rise again. He told them this. And yet, again, he's alone on the cross, even abandoned by his Father, God the Father. His loneliness reaches a pinnacle there, something we can't imagine. But then he walks out of the tomb, and everything changes. Everything changes. And what would result from this is that he would have a brethren, of which the writer of Hebrews would say he's not ashamed to call us brethren. See, if he's righteous and we're unrighteous, then he would be ashamed. If God the Father said, "Hey, I made you a family so that you're not alone." We're talking about a human here now, right? The humanity of Christ, not his deity. "I've made for you a family." I say, "But Father, I'm righteous, they're not. I'm pure, they're not. I'm holy, they're not. I love everything that you are. They know nothing of it. How can this be a family?" Biologically, we have family, right? And so these are pictures of what the reality is. But when Jesus's mother and brothers came to speak to him, and he was in the midst of a crowd, which he would be surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, they stood outside and asked for him to come out. And he said, "Who is my mother? And who is my brother? Who is my sister?" And he pointed to the people who were there. And he said, "Those who hear the word of God and keep it." Think of how significant that is. He has a connection with this person right in front of him because that person came to the revelation that this is the Messiah who has the truth. And I want the truth. And so now they have an actual real connection. Which we would imagine his mother and his brothers on the outside hadn't yet gotten to that point. They would. But now fast forward to post-resurrection. All of his royal family are in his image. You will be in heaven. We're called to be it now. There's no excuse for any Christian to be carnal and not in that place. It takes us time. We got to learn and grow, of course. But we are all to be vessels of honor, meaning now we're to live as that. We're called to be in the image of Christ. But in eternity, we're all going to be in the image of Christ. Holy, blameless, righteous. Is he alone? The humanity of Christ? No, not anymore. The resurrected Christ now. And so what does that reveal? The death to life change. What am I now as one who is alive because of the blood of Christ? I'm his brother. I'm his holy, righteous, justified, lover of truth, lover of God, lover of the will of God, obeyer. I don't get it right all the time, no, but that's who I am. And any Christian who's convinced of that will find a love for the way of life that is Christian. If you don't see the life, then you couldn't love it. But when you do see the life, you have to love it. I've never, ever met anybody who said, yeah, I clearly understand all of this, and I think it's kind of boring. I've never met anybody to do that. Those who think it's boring know nothing about it. Jesus' brethren, that's who we are. His bride, his body. Think of all the analogies that are used. Cornerstone, I'm the wall. I'm a stone in the wall. He's my husband, I'm his bride. He's the head, I'm the body. He's my high priest, I'm a priest. He's my king, I'm a subject. He's the king of the kingdom, and I'm a subject of the kingdom. Elected to what? Holiness and blameless. Predestined to be adopted as sons. This is Ephesians 1. Redeemed. I almost said redempted. Good enough. Not wise. Oh, that's the next one. Wisdom. An insight into God's mystery, an inheritance, his inheritance is mine, all sealed by God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and empowered by him, all of it empowered by God the Holy Spirit within me. All of us were brought, all of this was brought about when Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at this in Colossians. Colossians is the sister epistle to Ephesians. Look at Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. It's like he prays in Ephesians 1. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Does that sound familiar? It's Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Oh, I put it on the board for you. Look how smart I am. Ephesians 1, 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. You just read that there in Colossians 1, 9. Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, in my prayers, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So that, verse 10, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What? Are you serious? You know, in a lot of Christian circles, people are trying to do this, walk in a manner worthy, to gain salvation, if they are Christian. I don't know. They call themselves Christians. There's crosses on their churches. And they teach salvation by works. Not by faith, but by works. And so if you work at this, you might get there. And what they have misfired on here is that redemption, forgiveness, and the grace gifts of God are the beginning of the Christian way of life, not the end. That's not what we're shooting for. It's what we've received by grace through faith, which is not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, as one who has gone from you were dead in your trespasses and sins to being raised with him and seated with him and a saved man, now this contrast is astounding. I can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ. What kind of a walk is that? What kind of a walk is that? I mean, we have to answer that for ourselves. What kind of walk is that? And man, oh man, that is the most challenging of walks. There's nothing more challenging given to a creature than that. And yet, it's plainly stated, it's also stated in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. To please him in all respects, please him, bear fruit in every good work, and not letting your flesh take credit for it, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, meaning I'm immovable. Right? Here comes this problem. I'm immovable. Here comes this prosperity. I'm immovable. Here comes this adversity. It's a terrible one. It's very hard. I'm immovable. And giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because it all came from him. And it was given to me by grace. What a blessed man I am. What if I have nothing material? I'm alone. I don't have a mate. I don't have a family. With this, these things, what a blessed man I am. How petty we are as human beings. As Christians, we can become so petty. I'll give you a minute commercial here. My cello got a crack in it. Apparently, I'm playing it so well that I broke it. I don't even know where the crack came from. So I took it to my cello teacher. Told me I got to take it to him in Portland. I walk into this shop, and this guy makes his own violins and cellos. He makes them from hand. You got to see this shop. It's like something out of Harry Potter. Right? There's just old wood everywhere. There's 100 violins hanging on the wall and all these instruments. And you can see his shop in the back. It's a complete mess. But this guy is a master. He's a master at what he does. And I'm so like, and so here I hand him my cello, which isn't a great cello, but it's a good one. And I'm like, how much for that one? How much for that one? You know, like I want to upgrade. And he says, why do you want to upgrade? Well, I couldn't really answer that question. Honestly, he trapped me with that one. I'm like, I don't know, it just sounds cool. And he says, this, you know, and I tell him what level I'm at. He's like, this cello is better than your level. Right? This is, you're not ready for the next level, is basically what he said. He wasn't rude. He was a very nice man, but that's what he said. Why did I want a new cello? Because I get a new cello. It's a silly example, but how quickly I can say, and that cello was gifted to me. The one I have, I didn't pay for it. I paid for the shipping. So I got this, you know, basically a $2,000 piece of wood for like $100. So, and I'm like, I don't want this one anymore. I want that one. So easy. And to not even be grateful for what you have. Which we have, all of us have so much. And when you start getting ungrateful for that person that you have or those things that you have, you become, you really just like a black hole draw in on yourself. And you can't see. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1. You can't see. You become short-sighted is what he says. The Greek word means you can't see past the nose on your face. That's where we get the phrase from. You draw in like a black hole into yourself. And you are no good to anybody. And life, just like we said, right? Death is selfish. Memorial Day is a celebration. That's, you know, we need a day like that, which actually they started this celebration of this day in 1868, just 3 years after the end of the Civil War, because I would imagine that only 3 years after and the Reconstruction of the United States started to really move, that we started to forget about them all. And somebody said, we can't forget what happened. And rightly so. We forget. That's when we become ungrateful and selfish. We forget what we've been and what we are. And we're not working towards that salvation. He did all the work. We are blessed by him, by what he's done. Death is selfish. Life is giving. Life is love, and love is giving. God is love, and love gives. It doesn't receive. Blessed are you if you give and not receive. And we must not forget that. So he says in verse 13, Colossians 1:13, here it is. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Man, oh man, do you live in that kingdom? Do you pray your kingdom come, your will be done? Kingdom where? My heart. I walk in this kingdom. And when I walk in this kingdom, I am not selfish. I'm love like he loves. And it will set you free. It's so funny that fallen man thinks he has to hoard everything to be prosperous. And God comes into the world and says, give it away. What does he say to the rich man? Go and sell all your things and you'll have eternal life. The guy said, it's not worth it. I have much. Basically what he's saying, if I was poor, sure, I'd give it away. Would you? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right, like, knowing this life and reaching forward to this life, which is, as he starts describing in verse 10, to walk in a manner pleasing of the Lord, that could scare me half to death. And at times it does. You want me to be like you? I don't think so. Chris and I were talking about this yesterday. Is, you know, if you're married, I'd say one of the great things that makes for a good marriage is communication. And therein lies the selfish guy. Like the selfish who draw into yourself, you could become the black hole. I don't want to reveal anything to you, talk to you, or, you know, open up about what's bothering me. I know what happens is you retain that bitterness and it eats at you like a cancer. And so, you know, I say go and talk to God about it first. And maybe if you don't have the courage to open up, go talk to him where, you know, he's not going to judge you. But we were talking yesterday. We communicate pretty well. And I'll brood about something for a long time. And then I'll talk about it. And then I'll be like, oh, okay, that's done. And I'm no longer brooding about it. I'm like, you know, I could have done that hours ago and saved myself a lot of grief. But why? Why won't I open up about it? It's because I'm scared to. I don't want to seem weak. And there's a part of me, the evil, dark, selfish part of me who wants to brood. I want to be brooding. And in other words, it's almost like I'm feeding my superiority. I have a right to be bitter. And if I open up about this, I'm going to lose that right. So I better hold on to it. It's absolutely silly. Point being is that when you strive to live the Christian way of life, and you really are striving to live the Christian way of life, it's sinking in, and you're like, this is my life, this is the only life I'm going to live, your failures will become more apparent. The little things, even, that you never even noticed before, you will actually recognize, man, I am selfish. Man, I am petty. Man, I am small. It's only when you're striving to the light that these bits of darkness that are still in you, they become exposed. And how do you deal with that? Verse 14 is how you deal with it. Just read it to yourselves. You don't have to hear it from me. I'm forgiven. If I strive for holiness, my flaws are going to become more apparent. I'm forgiven. you know, what's the alternative is I don't strive, and then I fail to recognize them anymore, and I'm like, what, blissfully ignorant. Ignorance is kind of like an anesthesia, isn't it? I don't feel evil. Why? Well, I'm super dumb. Ignorance is an anesthesia. But wisdom opens up the heart to all sorts of things. I've got to know I'm forgiven. So as I strive, am I going to fall? Yeah. As I run, am I going to trip? Yeah. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick myself right back up again. And the more I do this, the more I recover under grace, the more power I'm going to have over my sin nature. Because not only do I, basically, I don't fear it anymore. I don't fear failure. I'm going to strive. This life was handed to me on a silver platter by the only one who had it. The Lord Jesus Christ in this world is the only one. That lonely, lonely man was the only one who had this life in his heart, and he handed it to us on a platter. And shame on us for not striving to live it and exploit it to the best of its ability. There's no caveat in the Word of God anywhere in the New Testament for us to be ignorant, basically not living the life. There's nothing here that says, well, I know there's a certain percentage of you are going to be carnal and fleshly and be like Corinthians or whatever, you know, that you're not going to really care about the spiritual life. We know that, so, you know, that's not mentioned anywhere. We're all told that we're called to be holy and blameless in His image. So, can we clearly see with the eyes of our heart what the difference is between our past death and our current life? I don't change overtly. Right? I don't look any better. In fact, wisdom comes with age, so the worse you look, probably the smarter you are. I don't know if that fits. But all of us get old, and you get, if you're at the Christian way of life, man, oh man, it's decades of dedication. It's a life, right? It's a lifelong journey. It's not like any other kind of wisdom where you could be at the top of your field and, you know, like you've learned everything there is to know. That's never the case here. So since our overt appearance doesn't change and our flesh does not completely lay down in its grave, meaning we're tempted by the flesh, we can be fooled into thinking that our regeneration that made us born again of the Spirit was not such a great change after all. Right? We can be easily fooled. I didn't change that much. I still sin. I have a sin nature that constantly tempts me. Maybe this change wasn't so dramatic after all. But it is, in just reading the Word of God, if either it's true or it's not, in reading the Word of God and the truth of it, it is the most cataclysmic change that has happened anywhere in the universe. The creation of the universe isn't a change like this. From death to life. Right, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, it's a picture of it. He does that right before he goes to Jerusalem for his last time, and it's right before his cross. You've been dead 4 days. It doesn't matter. You could be dead for years. It doesn't matter. How dead are you? And for all of us, born in this world as dead can be. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Death to life. That's this morning's message. Death to life. Be alive. Live as He lives. It's your inheritance. It's your birthright. Your born again birthright to live as He lives. I'm going to show. Thank you, Roger. We did this video some years ago. Our girls, Chris and Joni, did this, and it's quite beautiful. Actually, wait a minute. This is the one from Hillsdale. It is Hillsdale College. If you'll bear with me here. To give credit where credit's due, the song is from Hillsdale. The girls made the slides that compiled the video. Mike, the girls is Chris and Joni. far more navigable rivers than any other nation in the world, by far. The best agricultural land, by far, than any other nation in the world. The most deep water ports than any other nation in the world, by far. When I say by far, a magnitude of 10. Isolated by seas, neighbors to the north and south, friendly. This land was, America was unexplored, really not organized until, you know, the English and also Spanish and French came here, and it, this place laid untouched and pristine for the history of the world, which is amazing. And then these guys come over and they discover it and unified it. Point being, like in this song, it says God's grace was upon thee. It was like this place was waiting for a group of people to come and use it. If anybody used it, it doesn't matter what kind of government you had, it wouldn't have mattered. If you were to unify from sea to shining sea, this is the most prosperous place geographically. I forgot about it. A huge deposits of coal and gas and oil under the soil. Huge amounts. We'll be energy independent in a few years. All of it's just sitting here. It's a massive, economically prosperous place. It's a promised land, really. And God preserved it. What, this is my interpretation, that he preserved it for a certain amount of people, for a particular people. And those particular people, good God Almighty, they were an amazing group of people. The founding fathers, a lot of Christians, you know, and not all of them were great and good people. But they actually were able and smart people to actually make it a place that was really a beacon of truth. In our day and age, you know, people are trying to tear it down. And because it's so prosperous and so blessed, of course people are going to try to tear it down. The enemy of God has been trying to tear down his beauty since the beginning. So, happy Memorial Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had together and for your word. Thank you for bringing us from death to life. That through your Lord, our Lord and Savior, your Son, that you have performed the greatest of sacrifices, giving up what you loved so that we could have what you love, which is your life. If there's anyone listening who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider that the one who came into this world, the only one who had life, the only true life from God, became a man so that he could give it to you. It's not like an angel has given it or God himself. It is God as a man giving it to you, one of your own, who has lived and died so that you could have his life. It's eternal. It's righteous in heaven. You don't have to work for it. You can't earn it. You have to believe upon him and accept it. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our time and for your word. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning and let you go enjoy your weekend. Had a number of people, a couple of my neighbors, when I saw them on Friday, they were like, 3-day weekend. I'm like, I always have a 3-day weekend. So anyway, Chris and I are often shocked. Sometimes we take our trips on, where we go day trips and places. We go on Mondays because generally kids are in school and it's not crowded. And every once in a while we show up at a place and we're like, what are all these people doing here? And it's like Columbus Day or Labor Day or something. We don't even know. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, Father, to give. As your believer priest, we do give, Father, sacrificially to you in honor of you. It doesn't matter how much, and we know that. It just matters that we give, Father, and we ask that you use these finances to your glory and the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody. You are dismissed.
You smile.